Our text tonight is Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 19. As many of you are aware, this is the account of Saul traveling to Damascus in order to persecute the church, and he found something else. So if you would be attentive, this is the inspired Word of God. It is the Word of God and not the Word of man. Beginning at verse 1, chapter 9. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him, Ananias, and he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise up and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen a vision of a man named Ananias coming to lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call upon your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel, and I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples in Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, He is the Son of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the testimony of this man's salvation. And while we look back at the Apostle Paul, we do see great works that he has accomplished, and we tend to be amazed at his labors and his fruitfulness. But we do know that his fruitfulness, like his salvation, was a work of your grace. And so we thank you for this man's salvation, and we thank you for the gospel that came to him. We pray, Lord, as we go through this text, that you might open our eyes and give us understanding of what's going on. And more than that, Father, we pray that you might change us by our grasp of your word. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Now, this story appears 3 times throughout the book of Acts, which means something. Either the apostle or Luke thought we might be forgetful and needed to be reminded, which may well be the case, but it does speak to the importance of this event that took place in the life of Paul. It was much upon Paul's mind, or he wouldn't have kept telling it. It was much upon Luke's mind, or he wouldn't have recorded it 3 times. It was an important defense of the Apostle Paul's position as being one that was set apart for the apostolic ministry. It was a testimony of God's grace that needed to be heard by both Jew and Gentile. The path which they were on was their way to Damascus. This was about 150 miles from Jerusalem, about 5 or 6 days walking, depending on if you were walking with little kids or walking with just adults or had some other help in such a way. Damascus was an old city, goes all the way back to Abraham's days. Genesis 14 talks about that. It was a city of importance. It was the seat for the government for Rome's Syrian province. It was a commercial center, and I think this is where it kind of begins to plug into our text tonight. Damascus was an important crossroads for trade. People came and went through Damascus, going places, and so it became a center, a hub for the expanse of the Christian faith. Paul was a bright boy. He got that. And so his desire was to go into Damascus and to stop any growth of the church that he possibly could and hinder any transmission of the gospel to other parts of the world as people traveled through Damascus. And so there is his passion for this particular city amongst other cities. The Christian faith had begun to flourish there, and Paul was on his way to Damascus in order that he might stop the spread of the Christian faith and hinder its growth to other parts of the world. And that is why he headed in that direction. You note at the beginning of the text, as it talks about Saul breathing threats of murder against the disciples, you can almost see a scene from a mystery movie about someone being so desirous to kill someone, they had murder in their hearts and their minds. The Apostle Paul, who was then called Saul, was passionate about being rid of it. In fact, the text goes on to say at one point that he had done great evil. Ananias speaks about him and said, "Don't you," almost correcting God, "don't you remember, or let me tell you, please note that Paul has done great harm to the church." So it wasn't just his attendance at the death of Stephen. He had been involved in the punishment and the cruelties poured out upon Christians throughout Jerusalem for some time. It was an unexpected confrontation. It was something that was not anticipated. It was something that was strange altogether. Paul was the chief persecutor, chief executioner, if you will, for those who had professed the name of Christ, for those who had believed in Jesus, and he was there to kill people. His cruelty captured in the phrase that it was mentioned that both men and women were to be hauled off and bound to Jerusalem without regard to their gender or their station in life. We need to wipe them out was his approach, was his mindset. And so the enemy of the way was how we see Paul being positioned here on the front end of our text, reading again the first two verses. But Saul was still breathing out threats of murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, he initiated it, and asked him for letters to the synagogues, plural, to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem, where it was his hope, I am certain, that they would end as Stephen ended. So Paul's response to the disbursement of the Christians who were Jewish by birth and had become converts, his response to that was to hunt them down, believing that to war against Christians was to honor God. Now, this is exactly what Jesus said in John chapter 16, isn't it? He says, "Then they will put you out of the synagogues," talking about the persecution that would be theirs as the Christian people. "They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming then when whoever kills you will think he is offering God a service." It was because Saul at that time had erected a God in his own mind, different from the God of the Bible. He wanted men to bow to the God of his mind. Now, the God of his mind looked very Jewish, but it looked very Jewish without the Messiah, without Christ. And so, with this goal in mind, he sought to destroy the church. Paul's passion was to destroy Christ and his church, reminding us of Ephesians 2, but also Revelation 12. When the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who kept the commandments of God and who hold to the testimony of Jesus, that the devil has been, is, and always will be until the Lord returns, an antagonist and one who through his minions, through his disciples, seeks to destroy the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The arrest of those who are in the way is laid out as those who would embrace the teaching of the gospel, those who would embrace the conduct of the gospel, who were living holy lives, and those who embrace the fellowship of the Christian community, these people who evidenced a genuine conversion, a true and lively faith. It was his intention to destroy them if possible. And the encounter is quite overwhelming as you look. Now, when they were on the way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around them. And falling on the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. And they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. So we see here God's sovereign intrusion into the Apostle Paul's life. If you can imagine that in your mind, what was going on, Paul, with a company of temple guards and perhaps friends and other zealots for his cause, was on his way to Damascus. They had gotten close to the city, and all of a sudden a bright light shines. He's thrown to the ground. His sight is taken away. It is a scary circumstance. And God interrupts his life, interrupts his thinking, interrupts him altogether, and brings about a work of grace in his heart. This is wonderfully encouraging, because of all the people that you can imagine wanting to be a roommate with if you were a Christian in the first century, the Apostle Paul would be on the bottom of that list. He is not someone you would want to be seen with or around. In fact, as you know, later on, as Barnabas was presenting him to the apostles, the apostles were still afraid of him. He had been converted for some time, but the rumors, you know, this is the guy that kills Christians. Shall we invite him for dinner? No. We can talk about that later. But as Paul is being introduced by Barnabas to the apostles of the church, what is it? He says, "Now, this man now believes in Jesus. This man has been preaching Jesus. This man is about the Lord Jesus Christ." But he had to have someone to vouch for him, because it would be hard to believe, humanly speaking, that this man had gotten converted. I remember as a young Christian praying for the conversion of people, I would kind of negotiate things with God. That's not wise, but I would imagine, well, this person seems somewhat close to the kingdom. This person seems like he's almost ripe. Someone needs to pick him. This person seems that he is going to believe, or he's just right next to it. But there is no just right next to it. The Apostle Paul was no more difficult to bring to faith by the power of God than the kindest, gentlest non-believer that you can run into. And so it was an intrusion on God's part into the life of the Apostle Paul. You perhaps have heard it. I certainly have heard it more than I wish I had. That people will talk about God and say, "Well, he's a gentleman. He will just wait on you, and you just make the decision. And if you make the decision, then he's willing." And he's out there kind of lightly knocking on the door. If you get up and answer, then come on in. But he is not like that at all. He is not cruel in his overwhelming of the soul. But men and women come to faith in God because God has awakened them. He has caused them to desire different things. If you were to wake up tomorrow morning, look in the mirror, and all of a sudden recognize that overnight, through some mysterious event, you had been turned into a panda bear. Now, if that had been the case, you would notice right offhand that we have a problem with bamboo on some of our property. And you would, after your first cup of coffee, you would run out there to that bamboo field and take care of it for us. And the deacons could quit spraying it. And you could just keep it trimmed down, because your desires, that what you love, that what you desire to consume, had transformed. It had become different. And that is the nature of what took place in Paul's life, what took place in each life here tonight that has faith in Christ. It was not that you reasoned your way through the gospel and thought, yes, that's it, I'm going to do it. It's that all of a sudden, by some great mystery of God, you had desired the Lord Jesus Christ. You have desired to believe upon Him. You could not resist Him. That's why in our confessing and discussing the sovereignty of God in salvation, we speak of irresistible grace. You don't want to resist. You long to be made right. You hear the gospel and it makes sense. And all of a sudden, the lights shine and you think, yes, that's it. I believe. This was Paul's experience. He was caught off guard on the Damascus Road. He was a man that would have been considered by the Christian church, and we have record that that is exactly how they thought, considered by the Christian church an unwelcome visitor in their congregations. He could only be there for one reason, that is to do harm to the church, to do harm to the Christians, to arrest and perhaps bring them to death. But God, who gives life and grants understanding, encountered this man on the way to Damascus, on his way to do great evil. Saul was not working at becoming Paul, but rather working at destroying the church. Saul was not looking for the true God of creation, but God found him and awakened him. And we'll talk about some of the implications of that shortly. There's a paragraph or two from the Canons of Dort under heading 3 and 4, Article 10, that I think expresses these thoughts in a very helpful way. I want to read this. It's a brief little passage. Bear with me. The faith that others who are called through the ministry of the gospel do come and are brought to conversion must not be credited to man. That faith which we have must not be credited to man as though one distinguishes himself by free choice from others who are furnished with an equal sufficient grace for faith and conversion, as the proud heresy of the Pelagius maintains. No, it must be credited to God, just as from eternity He chose His own in Christ, so within time He effectually calls them, grants them faith and repentance, and having rescued them from the dominion of darkness, brings them into the kingdom of His Son. It is not the will of man that brings about a change of heart and a change of desires, but rather it is the will of God as it is pressed upon the unconverted mind as he sees the gospel and now understands it. Those of you who came to faith in Christ as adults, you look back on the other side of the veil. You look back at that which was before you became a Christian. You remember the absence of concern for God and godliness. You remember the separation that existed, the emptiness that was there. And as we look back, we rejoice that it was not that God allowed us to kind of dig up the goodness in our own hearts because it wasn't there to begin with, but rather God inserts life into us, brings life to us, and awakens us. Saul could not resist, for his heart had been changed. He just waited for his orders. Now, we understand Saul was a grand theologian. He was well educated. He was educated in the Jewish tradition and Jewish theology. He understood much of what we would hold as Christian doctrine. He understood a great deal about the coming Messiah and the promises of the Messiah. His problem was he just was convinced that Jesus Christ was not that Messiah. And so he persecuted the church because they did believe that Jesus Christ was that Messiah. This, I think, for us as Christian men and women, is helpful in reminding us that God does still save the wicked. God does save those who in our mind might be thought of as being unsavable. We sort of kind of negotiate things out thinking, well, I don't want to invest too much in this guy because he's pretty way out there wicked. Maybe I should be spending my efforts, my energies on the nice people. But again, the niceness of mankind usually plays out as a self-righteousness, and it often is a greater hindrance to understanding and believing than just plain meanness. The revelation of who Jesus was the nature of that gospel call that played out, that over and over again in the text that surround this and the repetitions that come later in the book of Acts, we see that Brother Saul was told by Ananias that he had been spoken to by the same Jesus that had spoken to him. He speaks in 26:15 and he said, "Why are you, Lord? Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Now, Paul knew who Jesus was. He didn't believe him to be the Messiah, but he had heard the preaching. He was aware of the doctrines. He was aware of the teachings of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Christ says, "Well, I am here now in a powerful way of heart changing, life changing, and captivating his attention," it was an occasion where he could not do anything but confess, and it must be so. It was because his heart was changed and because the representation of Christ was so apparent, so clear, he was called to repentance and he was called to faith. And this strange noise, which the temple guard heard, by the way, this particular account of it does not make it clear as to what was going on with the guard, with those who accompanied him. One of the other occasions where this record is given, they speak of the guards hearing noise but not being comprehensible, not unlike what took place in the book of Daniel in the 10th chapter when Daniel alone saw a vision. "For the men who were with me did not see the vision." So this was not something new in God's revelation. He appears in a bright light. He speaks and nobody understands what's being said but he himself. And he embraces the content and heads out to Damascus. So the nature of the gospel call is that truth is embraced, made effective by the work of the Spirit of God, and men believe and repent. These things aren't laid out in so many words for us in the account of Saul's conversion, but as you look at it through the lens of his life that plays out later and the things which he taught, you understand that that was the case indeed, that it was because he was brought to be convinced that Jesus was the Messiah. And what he understood about the Messiah was opened up at that point, and that was what he believed. The unlikely conversion of this man is phenomenal. Verse 10, "Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Rise up and go to the street called Straight, to the house of Judas. Ask for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen a vision of a man named Ananias coming in and laying hands on him so that he might regain his sight.' But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call upon your name.'" A couple of things just as side notes as we walk through the text. We'll see often some comment like a man from Tarsus named Saul. They didn't go by first and last names. They would go by, you know, Saul the son of Bob or Saul the one from Tarsus, because, you know, that was how you designated which particular Saul you were talking about. Saul was a very common name, as was Jesus, very common as well. And that's why you always have the attending description, Jesus the Christ or the Lord Jesus Christ, that it might be abundantly clear which Jesus is being talked about. Now, this particular Saul, you can kind of imagine yourself in the room, if you will. And as they are beginning this conversation, God and Ananias, and it plays out sort of in this fashion, that God says, "I want you to go talk to Saul." And Saul probably was a bit put off at that point. Not put off with God, but it's a little scary. "You want me to go talk to the guy who kills people like me?" That seems to be a flawed plan. "I have heard," maybe even inferring, "you know, God, that he's killed a lot of folks, that he's persecuted a lot of folks. He's done great damage. He is a one-man wrecking ball on the church in Jerusalem." And to that, the Lord simply replies, "Go, do that which I've told you to. He has, he has authority from the chief priest," he says, "to kill those who call upon your name." So God saves the unlikely. Saul was evil. Saul did evil. Saul had come to Damascus to do more evil. He was an unfit by every human standard. He was no church's target as far as let's make Saul part of our congregation here. He was an evil man who had misunderstood the nature of the Bible and its teachings on the Messiah. And he, in his zeal for his own God, the God he had constructed in his mind, he sought to kill Christ's children. When God makes the unfit fit for his service, we see a break with the life and the views of the past. We see a break with the guilt and the power of sin. We see a break with the fruit of the flesh, which might be picked up for us in Ephesians chapter 2 and 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That the nature of this transformation, this conversion. I do like saying that conversion should always be accompanied by a conversion. Profound, I know. But you think about it. We live in a land and in a day which is not unlike other lands and other days wherein men speak of saving grace. They speak of being a Christian, and yet they have no transformation in their life. There's no pursuit of godliness in their lifestyle. And for us, as we understand the nature of this conversion of the Apostle Paul, as it's laid out for us in the next passage, it was a transformation unto righteousness, a transformation unto the work that God had called him to do, that he did take up the task well and pursue it. This conversion was a surprise to all parties, to Saul, to Ananias, to the Christians in Damascus, and in the centuries to come. As we look back upon the work of Paul, we see it continuing to spread throughout the world as his labors and the labors of the other apostles and the others who were part of the church in the early days laid the foundation for a good work. But this unlikely of plans indeed was laid out for us as we look at what Paul had gone through up until this point. He was made ready by the revelation of God. He was told to expect this man Ananias. He was anxious and prayerful as he waited upon the Lord these 3 days. Ananias was made ready as he was told to do something that looked very difficult. But this was not new either. Ananias might have well been caught off guard and caught off balance as he was told to do something which seemed so strange and so unusual. But it was not dissimilar from when God called Moses to go back into Egypt, or when God called Jonah to go into Nineveh and to preach the gospel there, or when God called Jeremiah to preach to his own people in a day when his word would not be welcome, or even John the Baptist as he preached in a hard day and a hard time. And throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament and even into our day, there has always been a difficulty associated with the call, not only the call to the ministry, but the call of the church to do the work of the ministry. And this is a glorious thing to take note of as well. Not only do we note that God saves bad people, really bad people, and that it is okay to speak to them about the gospel. It is okay to pray for them because God really does that sort of thing. But it's also notable that he asks us at times to do some hard things. Well, I don't feel comfortable talking about Jesus. People may not like it. Well, that is the nature of the battle of which we are in. It has always been the case that the wicked don't want to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not commending or encouraging or even demanding that you should find yourself a soapbox and go out in front of Walmart and preach the gospel there. You are welcome to if you'd like to. But there are many, many other occasions that God calls us to as his people to speak about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and to do so with boldness and surety that God is in the saving business. In verses 15 and 16, the Lord said to him, "Go, for he's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. I don't think that particular, that last sentence that I just read was there just to make Ananias feel good. Oh, yeah, now Paul's going to get some suffering too. He deserves it. I think it is there more so to indicate that Paul's one of you now. He is not the persecutor. He's in the camp that endures suffering. And is it not Paul who wrote to Timothy and said, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will have happiness and fun the rest of their lives? No. All those who believe in Christ Jesus, all those who confess the Lord Jesus Christ shall suffer persecution, because we are at war with the ungodly, and those who oppose Christ oppose us. So, these things laid out once again, as we look at the nature of our calling, as we get a picture of that from Paul's. The cross was what God has called us to. In Paul's case, verse 16, I will show him how much he has to suffer. From the beginning, Paul was instructed concerning the nature of his suffering. In our case, we too must suffer. Verse 38 of chapter 10 of Matthew, and whoever does not take the cross and follow me is not worthy of me. 16:24, and Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up the cross and follow me. In Luke chapter 14, beginning at verse 26, if anyone comes after me and does not hate his father and his mother, his wife, his children and brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Christ had from the get-go, from the beginning, from the start, had told his disciples, the nature of following me is that you will suffer tribulation, trials, and difficulties. Because it is in a fallen world which you have been called to labor, and the enemy is after you. They have hated me, they will hate you. And therefore, he calls them to be attentive to that. And we are reminded ourselves, we have a life that is not as difficult as many others around us. There are believers in different parts of the world who suffer great persecutions because of their faith. That is what God has called them to. There's no need for us to feel guilty for having a less violent life. That is God's sovereign purpose as well. The mysteries of these things will be sorted out by God in the future if He desires to. But there certainly are mysteries, and they certainly are things which are hard to understand. But yet, our calling is to take up the cross. It is to do what we are told to do, even when doing that becomes difficult and trials and persecution follow. In verses 17 through 19, we see that Ananias departed and entered the house of Saul, and laying hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, whom appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. And he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was there with the disciples in Damascus. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. The hands were laid on Brother Saul. Ananias declares that he is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. He declares him to be his brother. He heals him of the blindness. God heals him through this man. And he says that the reason I'm here is the same Jesus you met, is the Jesus that told me to come here and do these things. So there was no doubt. His sight was regained. He was baptized. We ought to note here the order of baptism in relationship to getting food. 3 days into a fast without water and without food would tend to make a person eager to grab his water bottle and his protein bar in order to terminate the fast as quickly as possible. The deal is done. Give me some food. Give me some of the drink. And yet you'll note that it is not the case that they went to the table first for dinner, but rather they went to the baptismal waters first for the baptism. We have people spouting off foolish notions, such as in an attempt to prioritize those social concerns which they have with the concerns for the gospel and the life of the church. It is not impossible to see a hungry person come to a saving knowledge of Christ. You'll hear people say, well, you need to fill their bellies before you try to fill their heads. You need to give them something to eat before you try to talk to them about Jesus. But that's not the way the Bible lays it out. Certainly not the way it happened with Paul's life. Surprising as it may seem, the transformative power of the Holy Spirit is able to make its way through all manner of difficulties, including rumbly and the tumbly, including hunger, including thirst, including sickness, including trials of the flesh and of the body. God is able to. And so, in this occasion, we note the order of preference. Let us get this baptism taken care of. Acts 22:14-16 is one of the parallel passages. And he said, the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of which you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling upon his name. That his baptism was of great importance to him. It was a differentiation between his previous life and his new life. He was affirming in his baptism his embracing of the covenant promises that are pictured in Old Testament circumcision, but come to their fulfillment in the New Testament era. And so we find here the Apostle Paul embracing baptism, embracing a public declaration of whose side he was on, whom he served, and who he believed the Messiah to be. So this is one of those stories, those Bible stories that you hear over and over again in Sunday school growing up, and you read it, and it's a captivating story about the conversion of the Apostle Paul. Among other things, as we look at this story, though, we should note that salvation is a glorious thing accomplished by God, and even the enemies of God cannot withstand his saving grace when he is determined to save. And so let us be about the means of grace, the teaching of the word, the preaching of the word, the praying for the souls of the lost, and trust God that he is able to save and will save according to his own purposes. Our calling is to preach the good news and to trust God to save the wicked as well as the not quite so wicked wicked. They are still wicked. They just are more civilized than the wicked wicked. And so as we give ourselves to the text and ask, well, what then do we learn from this? That God is a saving God is gloriously portrayed there. That God is a sovereign Savior is depicted as well. This man was at the top of the list of those to be avoided by the Christian community, and yet God brought him to saving faith, that we might speak to those such as that and all mankind, reminding them that salvation is found in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the end of the day, there really are no difficult souls. I mean, we measure difficulty based upon what we envision to be our strength or our influence or our ability to communicate and to speak to someone about the gospel. But if the saving of a soul is dependent upon first and foremost and solely the sovereign work of God, then it is a work that cannot be hindered or stopped. And so we rejoice that God picks up misformed, misshaped tools such as the pronouncement of the gospel which we make or the explanation of Christ that we give, these flawed things which we lay out before the unconverted. He takes up those tools and saves according to his own purpose. And that's encouraging, because when have you ever shared the gospel with someone and not looked back upon it and said, oh, I should have not said that, or I should have said this, or I should have said this and not said that? And it's kind of a Monday morning routine concerning the sermons that have flowed from the pulpit here. When I'm behind it, is I could have said this, I should have said that, and I shouldn't have said that, and I wonder who's mad with me now. Well, I really don't wonder too much about that, only because y'all are such a loving congregation. So we rejoice in Paul's conversion. We rejoice in that which God gave him to do, that the Gentile world was largely brought to a saving knowledge of the gospel through his ministry. And we rejoice that our efforts are like Ananias' efforts. They are tools in the hands of God who sovereignly saves according to his purpose. And we take heart in that, that we don't have to get it right 100%. We are to be faithful, to do as we are able to, laying truth before the unconverted, knowing that God will save according to his purpose. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask your blessings upon the hearing of your word, even as we again remind ourselves of the glorious work of salvation that you performed upon us, Paul the Apostle, and we rejoice in that, thinking of our relatives, of our acquaintances, even those who have walked away from the faith, it so seems, and we may even question the ability for you to reach them. Yet, Father, we rejoice that you are a saving God and you save according to your purposes, and none is too hard for you to penetrate. And so we give you thanks and pray that you would do so. Pray that you would teach us. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.